Jeremiah, and we looked at chapter 1 as well as introducing the book. In the little room off of 111, the room where the door closes. That'll make it on the internet too. And I promised last week, I think anyway, that I would put up an outline or tell you an outline, so there it is. It's not very detailed, and part of the reason is that if you read 5 commentaries, you may get 5 different outlines on Jeremiah. The contents are not strictly in chronological order. Remember, Jeremiah prophesied during the reigns of 5 kings and beyond into the exile. And his writings are arranged in some sense according to subject and not chronologically. But there is a broad division, which is what I followed. So the first 20 chapters go from Josiah, the first king under whom he prophesied, to Nebuchadnezzar. Okay, now I know those are 2 kings of 2 different kingdoms. Okay, Josiah was king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. But the point is, until the rise of Nebuchadnezzar, who would ultimately destroy Jerusalem. And then after that, later prophecies, chapters 21 through 45, that would cover Jehoiakim and his successors, or at least those who followed him. But not strictly in chronological order, even compared to the first part. At the last part, chapters 46 through 51, which I, you'll remember last week, made no claim of being planning to cover, okay? Not that optimistic, are oracles on the nations, or to the nations. And the last chapter is a historical appendix, which describes the end of the nation. So with that introduction and review, I would like to launch right into chapter 2 this week. And I'd like to begin by reading it. Remember, Jeremiah was commissioned, commanded by God in chapter 1 with the encouraging words that the Lord set him apart from the womb and foreknew, foreloved him, and gave him this calling. And that was especially important to Jeremiah because he was to say words which the people would hate, and the people there should be understood in an exhaustive sense, covering all the classes of people, from the rulers down to the commoners. And in chapter 2, we have the first sermon, if you want to think of it in that way, which he preached. And you can see what it was that he said that would cause such a stir. So I'll read Jeremiah chapter 2. It's relatively long, but I think it's worthwhile to read the Word of God, especially as we're going to be studying the first part in some detail. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Go and cry in the hearing of Jerusalem, saying, Thus says the Lord, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal, when you went after me in the wilderness, in a land not sown. Israel was holiness to the Lord, the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him will offend. Disaster will come upon them, says the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, What injustice have your fathers found in me, that they have gone far from me, have followed idols, and have become idolaters? Neither did they say, Where is the Lord, who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and pits, through a land of drought and the shadow of death, through a land that no one crossed, and where no one dwelt? I brought you into a bountiful country, to eat its fruit and its goodness. But when you entered, you defiled my land, and made my heritage an abomination. The priests did not say, Where is the Lord? And those who handled the law did not know me. The rulers also transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit. Therefore I will yet bring charges against you, says the Lord, and against your children's children I will bring charges. For pass beyond the coasts of Cyprus and see. Send to Kedar and consider diligently and see if there has been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods? But my people have changed their glory for what does not profit. Be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, says the Lord. For my people have committed 2 evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. Is Israel a servant? Is he a home-born slave? Why is he plundered? The young lions roared at him and growled. They made his land waste. His cities are burned without inhabitant. Also the people of Noph and Tophanes have broken the crown of your head. Have you not brought this on yourself, and that you have forsaken the Lord your God when he led you in the way? And now, why take the road to Egypt to drink the waters of Sihor? Or why take the road to Assyria to drink the waters of the river? Your own wickedness will correct you, and your backslidings will rebuke you. Know therefore and see that it is an evil and bitter thing that you have forsaken the Lord your God, and the fear of me is not in you, says the Lord God of hosts. For of old I have broken your yoke and burst your bonds, and you said, I will not transgress, when on every high hill and under every green tree you lay down playing the harlot. Yet I had planted you a noble vine, a seed of highest quality. How then have you turned before me into the degenerate plant of an alien vine? For though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, yet your iniquity is marked before me, says the Lord God. How can you say, I am not polluted? I have not gone after the Baals. See, your way is in the valley. Know what you have done. You are a swift dromedary, breaking loose in her ways, a wild donkey used to the wilderness that sniffs at the wind in her desire. In her time of mating, who can turn her away? All those who seek her will not weary themselves. In her month, they will find her. Withhold your foot from being unshod and your throat from thirst. But you said, there is no hope. No, for I have loved aliens, and after them I will go. As the thief is ashamed when he is found out, so is the house of Israel ashamed, they and their kings and their princes and their priests and their prophets, saying to a tree, you are my father, to a stone, you gave birth to me. But they have turned their back to me and not their face. But in the time of their trouble, they will say, arise and save us. But where are your gods that you have made for yourselves? Let them arise, if they can save you in the time of your trouble. For according to the number of your cities are your gods, O Judah. Why will you plead with me? You all have transgressed against me, says the Lord. In vain I have chastened your children. They receive no correction. Your sword has devoured your prophets like a destroying lion. O generation, see the word of the Lord. Have I been a wilderness to Israel, or a land of darkness? Why do my people say, we are lords, we will come no more to you? Can a virgin forget her ornaments, or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me, days without number. Why do you beautify your way to seek love? Therefore you have also taught the wicked women your ways. Also on your skirts is found the blood of the lives of the poor innocents. I have not found it by secret search, but plainly on all these things. Yet you say, because I am innocent, surely his anger will turn from me. Behold, I will plead my case against you, because you say, I have not sinned. Why do you gad about so much to change your way? Also you shall be ashamed of Egypt as you were ashamed of Assyria. Indeed, you will go forth from him with your hands on your head, for the Lord has rejected your trusted allies, and you will not prosper by them. A very powerful message from God, rich in imagery, and since I won't be able to talk about all of the imagery, I thought I would just point out verse 22 as being a special example. So you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, yet your iniquity is marked before me. That imagery is current even in the classic English literature of trying to wash out the stain of sin, and yet being an impossible thing. Now, in this chapter, God comes against people who are covenant breakers. You can see the context even from the beginning, because he recalls to them the Exodus. Right? He says he brought them out, he showed love to them, and he cared for them even through the wilderness. And of course, it was at Sinai where that great covenant to which he points back was made. The continuation, of course, of the Abrahamic covenant. I'm not saying that was the initial thing, but that's what he's pointing back to here. And because they broke that covenant, he comes to them and lays charges against them. And you can see that in verse 9 in particular. Therefore, I will bring charges. I will yet bring charges against you, says the Lord. And that same idea is prominent through the whole chapter. So that's the context in which you should understand it, that he's bringing forth charges against them as covenant breakers, in particular as idolaters. That's the prominent means of breaking the covenant. But as we'll see, that... what is the deal around here? Oh, well, someone's filling with a circuit breaker, maybe. We can still see. We're okay. All right. Glad we have the windows open. The whole context then is covenant breaking and the restoration to them, to their covenant faithfulness, is what he's seeking. Now, my plan You may have been wondering if I was going to try to do the whole thing. My plan is to focus on verses 1 through 13 in particular, and then we'll see how, as we have time, I'll just make a few comments to see how that's reinforced by the rest of the chapter. But 1 through 13 really contains the essence of this case. And you can notice in the first three verses, then, the emphasis on his love to them. Now, if this sounds familiar, especially, I think the college group do the Minor Prophets. Do you do the book of Hosea? I don't remember which prophets you covered, but if you're familiar with Hosea, there's this great emphasis on the love of God shown in the marriage relationship. And that apparently was prominent in Jeremiah's mind, not only here, but elsewhere. And so as the Spirit inspires him, he cries in the hearing of Jerusalem. Remember, he was from Anathoth, and presumably he has to go from Anathoth to Jerusalem. And imagine, here he is. He comes into the city, and he cries out, "I remember you, the kindness of your youth." So there's an emphasis in these first three verses, especially, of the love that God showed to the people and bringing them out of Egypt, and tremendous care that he showed for them. He even took them to himself as the first fruits of his increase, as it says in verse 3. Now, of course, that idea is prominent. It's in the law, right? The first fruits were to be offered to God, and they represent the whole harvest. And so you might notice that even here in Jeremiah, there's a hint of a promise that if Israel is the first fruits, then there will be more nations coming in, and that will be developed later in the book. They never forgot the Abrahamic covenant, the prophets, that God would bless all the nations. And although Israel is set apart here, in particular as the first fruits, there is still hope for a larger ingathering. And yet that idea then is developed further in the verses that follow. Although God had showed them such a great love, in verses 5 through 8, it develops the idea of their rejection of him. And there's a particular emphasis on the irrationality of it. Now, that you may have noticed is developed through the whole chapter. But you notice he says in verse 5, "What injustice have your fathers found in me?" This doesn't make any sense. God provided for them. He blessed them richly. He cared for them through the whole time. What was it that I did wrong? What injustice have your fathers found in me that they have gone far from me? So commentator Trapp says, nothing is more irrational than irreligion. And as I said, as we go through, we'll see more and more cases of this. It wasn't that God was unjust to them. It was that they wanted gods who suited their own tastes better. That's ultimately what it was. And so you can see this pride shown in the ingratitude of their hearts in verses 6 through 8. They didn't say, "Where is the Lord who brought us up out of the land of Egypt?" They completely forgot, deliberately forgot, what God had done for them in caring for them. They put aside all that history of his care for them as they wandered through the deserts, as he cared for them in a very difficult place, and as he brought them, as it says in verse 7, into a rich country. All that they put aside. Now, what is it that they took in its place? Well, it's at the end of verse 5, but the translations vary enough that it may not be quite so clear what's going on. It says, "They have followed idols and have become idolaters." Now, the Hebrew prophets especially used various words for idols, but one of their favorite words for idols was the word vanity or emptiness. And we're familiar with the word because the writer of Ecclesiastes uses that over and over again, right? Vanity of vanities, emptiness, worthless. Okay, and that's the word that's used here. They followed after worthlessness. And there's a further play on the name of Baal, because that Hebrew word sounds close to the Hebrew, to the name for Baal, the name of the local pagan deity. Baal was sort of a flexible god in the sense that he could be adapted to local situations, which made him all the more attractive if you wanted to pick him as your god. There are various other reasons. I mean, attractive in a very short-sighted sense, because it's actually self-destructive. But Baal, the name Baal is often used in the plural, Baalim, because there were lots of local manifestations of Baal. He was basically a nature god. And the point that God is saying is, here I am, the all-sufficient one, the one who has brought you through the wilderness, the one who has cared for you all these times, and what is it you put in my place? Worthlessness. Now, is there anything more irrational than that? To take the all-sufficient one and then put in his place worthlessness. And not only is it irrational, but as I already mentioned, it's self-destructive. Because what happens when you put worthlessness in the place of the all-sufficient God? You become worthless. And that's the word he uses here. He says they have followed after idols and they have become idolaters. And it really is that they've followed after worthless things and become worthless. The idea is a fairly plain one, and in fact it's developed further. I noted down here, and I didn't put them on the board here, but you might notice other verses. Verse 8 at the end, they walked after things that do not profit. It's the same word. They walked after vanities. Verse 11, as a nation changed its gods, which are not gods, but my people have changed their glory for what does not profit, for vanity, for emptiness. Verse 23. That doesn't look right. Sorry, I wrote down the wrong one, I guess. I'm sure it'll come up later. I don't see it in verse 23 right now. But again and again, he tells them that they are turning from the true God to worthlessness, to emptiness. And as I said, that's a play on the name of Baal. Baal, have a worthless God. Lord Delusion, one translation calls him. How would you like to worship Lord Delusion? Well, you might say many people do, and we'll come back to that. But that's the emphasis here. And this idea that in worshiping idols, you become like them. You become empty and worthless and deluded, just as the idols are, is, of course, a theme you can trace through the Scriptures. We sing in Psalm 115, let all those who worship them be like them. That's the solemn judgment of God on those who exchange the truth of God for the lie, to quote from Romans 1. That's the basic tendency of man to put aside the true God and to seek after emptiness. And it results in self-destruction. As one of the prophets says, they made themselves idols for their own destruction. And so that's the point then in verses 5 through 8. God emphasizes the foolishness of their turning to God, as well as the ingratitude and pride which prompted it. And in particular, he points to the ruling class, and that's in verse 8. We had a hint of this last week, right, when Jeremiah was told, you're not just going to go up against the kings, which he could have expected, but he had every class listed there, so sometimes called all the estates. Well, so now, here's the charge that Jeremiah brings against them. He says, he mentions the priests at the start of verse 8 and those who handle the law. Now, I'd like to put those together. They may be slightly different classes. Those who handle the law would have been in Christ's time called the scribes, but they were basically the same group of people. And the charge is against the priests. They didn't say, where is the Lord? That is, they didn't seek the Lord, nor did they encourage the people to seek the Lord. So it's the idea is that they had no inclination toward God. And those who handle the law, it says, didn't know me. Now, this is a point that, for those of you who remember the Chronicles class, I know it was a while ago, but I tried to develop it some length there, and I'd like to look at just one reference here. You keep your finger in Jeremiah 2 and turn back to Deuteronomy 33. We don't often think, perhaps, of the priests and the Levites in the Old Testament as having anything to do other than what was connected directly with the ceremonial worship of God. But if you take the order here as something of importance, you might say their more important job than the ceremonial worship of God was the teaching of the people. So notice Deuteronomy 33:10. This is the blessing of Moses on the tribes, and this is, I'm jumping in the middle of Levites, given how they came to this position. Then he says in verse 10, they shall teach Jacob your judgments and Israel your law. Then he adds, they shall put incense before you and a whole burnt sacrifice on your altar. See, that was the charge given to the Levites and especially then to the priests in their separate role. And you can see that develops also in the book of Malachi, in Malachi chapter 2, that they're charged with not doing that. So this should give us a perspective on the fact that the teaching ministry of the church is not limited to the New Testament church. The teaching ministry is a continuous thing from the Old Testament into the New Testament. The charge that was brought against these people was that they weren't fulfilling the statement of Moses back in Deuteronomy 33. They weren't faithfully teaching the people. And of course, they weren't faithfully teaching the people because they didn't know the God they were supposed to teach them about. That's developed further in Romans when Paul talks about the Jews who were so proud of having the law and yet didn't know the law and didn't follow it. They just went around saying these Gentiles were a bunch of crumbs, but that wasn't the word they used in the Greek. But these Gentiles are just unclean dogs and so forth. And Paul says, you who claim to know the law, are you an idolater? Are you an adulterer? Do you really know the God whose law it is you claim to follow? And of course, that's something for each of us to examine ourselves about, because we're in a church, we're in a larger group in the Reformed world that claims to know the law, claims to know the word. And we have to ask ourselves again and again, do we know the God whose word it is we serve? That's the self-examination that this passage calls us to. So then in the last part of verse 8, passing from the priests and the scribes, he goes to the rulers. They're called pastors or shepherds in the original, which is a term that could be applied to leaders of different kinds, either civil or religious. But they, you might say, the lawgivers are lawless. And that might be the sort of play that he's saying. The rulers have transgressed against me. The ones who are supposed to enforce the law have broken the law themselves. That's the idea. And then the prophets. What about the prophets, Jeremiah? They're giving us the way. And as I mentioned last week, we'll see plenty of examples of people who claim to be speaking the truth as much as Jeremiah is. And what does Jeremiah say about them? He says they prophesied by Baal. Now, it's quite likely that they didn't actually say, hear the word of Baal. Okay? Prophets don't usually say, I'm about to deceive you, teach you something from a false god. Instead, they would speak in the name of the Lord. And what Jeremiah, I think, is saying is, in effect, forget thus saith the Lord. They might as well say thus saith Baal, because they're leading you into false teachings. And as I pointed out before at the end of verse 8, walk after things that do not profit. That is, they're leading you to the path of vanity and destruction. So that's the context. All the estates were corrupt, as old Geneva Bible notes say. The entire leadership of the nation, whom God had appointed both in church and state to lead the people in the right way, were corrupted. And of course, the people themselves were heartily joining in with it. And so he turns then to a very specific and charge against them. Verse 9, as I already mentioned, says, I will bring charges against you, and even mentions children's children. And this is then in verses 10 through 13, the whole thing is boiled down. And first, comparison to other nations. Now, it says, pass beyond the coasts of Cyprus in the New King James Version. Your translation may have the word Kittim, which is what's in the original. Kittim was a settlement by the Phoenicians, actually, on the island of Cyprus. Phoenicians are an interesting group to study. Homeschoolers, I'm sure, know more about it than the adults who have been, the dads who haven't been involved in it. But Kittim came to be a term used for actually not only Cyprus, but all the Mediterranean settlements. So he's basically saying, look to the west, okay, and ask this question. Then he says, look to Kedar, which is in the east, the Arabian tribes. He says, basically, look all over. Here's the question. Can you find any nation that's done anything as stupid as what you've done? Okay, now he doesn't use the word stupid, but what they did was, he says, can you find any nation that has changed its gods? And if you read in the account of the ancient peoples, it was a very important thing for them to be conservative. Okay, so I mean conservative in the sense that they held on firmly to the traditions. You didn't change what had been handed down to you from your fathers. Okay, and of course, in their case, that was a ridiculous thing to do because the gods they served were no gods at all. They would have been better off changing. Okay, but what Jeremiah is saying is, look around these nations. They never changed, even though their gods were no gods at all, says in verse 11. But what have my people done? My people have changed their glory for what does not profit. There's again the reference to emptiness. They, of all the peoples, who had no reason to change their gods, because they had the glorious one, the source of all glory, they did this foolish exchange. They traded for gods that are no gods at all and do not profit. And so based on that, then he calls to witness. This is a practice which is it's associated with covenant-making ceremonies, but you can find it, you don't have to look outside the Bible to find it. It's in the book of Deuteronomy and elsewhere. Calls the heavens to witness. And what he's calling them to witness is so astonishing that he says to them, be horribly afraid, be very desolate. What he's about to say, or it could refer back to what he just said, but I think it looks forward. What he's saying is that what I'm about to describe is so astonishing that the heavens themselves would fall apart, as it were, at the sight of it. And what is it they have done? Well, this is the culminating verse of the passage that we're looking at, and a very profound statement. My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. That's a very fundamental statement of what they have done. Now, this imagery of water is, of course, important. They live in a dry place, okay? And to have property on which you had a spring was to be in a good situation. If you were a farmer and you had spring on your property, then you're all set. If you didn't have a spring, then you'd have to create some sort of tank for holding water, some sort of a cistern, which would hold the runoff from the water or whatever source you had. And so what he's saying to them is that you have foolishly put aside the fountain, a spring, and have instead decided that you'd rather live on cisterns. Now, cisterns were well known to be unreliable and unpleasant, and I thought I would read a quotation. This is from the 19th century description of what it would have been like in Palestine, but I don't think it would have changed that much over time. It says, the best cisterns, even those in solid rock, are strangely liable to crack. And if by constant care they are made to hold, yet the water collected from clay roofs or from marley soil has the color of weak soap suds, the taste of the earth or the stable, is full of worms, and in the great hour of greatest need, it utterly fails. That's what they would have understood when he talked about cisterns and broken cisterns. It was practically impossible to keep a cistern from having cracks in it. And if you had a crack in it, all the work you put into filling it up was wasted. When you came to it, there was nothing. Now, this very powerful idea is repeated again and again in the scriptures, and I didn't put them on the board, but Jeremiah takes it up again in chapter 17 and 18. I'd like to look at, let's turn together again, keep your finger in Jeremiah, but let's turn to Psalm 36. Again and again, God is described as the source of all water, as the wellspring of all things. Psalm 36, and I'll pick up the reading. I'll just read verses 7 through 9. This is a wonderful psalm. He says, how precious is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. They are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your pleasures. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. As I said, you can trace this idea through scriptures. What does Jesus say to the woman at the well? You know, if you knew who I am and you asked of me, I would give you living waters. It's the same idea. Jesus is saying, I am, basically saying, I am God himself, the source of all life. And that's developed further in the book of Revelation when you see the water flowing out of the temple, looking back to Ezekiel chapter 47. But even in this passage in the psalm, you can see the richness of the meaning of this. To say that God is the fountain of water, the living spring, means that all that we have comes from God. All life, all joy, everything we have comes from Him. And so this is a very important passage, because as we go through Jeremiah, again and again, he's going to call them idolaters. And our temptation is going to say, you know, now think of yourselves, here we are in chapter 35, and we've heard him call them idolaters, you know, for the last several months, to say, well, you know, it's just these guys who set up sticks and stones and worship them. This is the heart of idolatry. The heart of idolatry is to turn away from the source of all and to hew out for yourselves cisterns. That's the heart of idolatry. And that's why this is a very powerful idea, even for our apologetic. How do you think about the way an unbeliever reacts to the existence of God? What has he done? He turns aside from the source of all love, and he seeks for love any way he can get it. He turns away from the source of all wisdom, and he seeks for wisdom any way he can get it. There was a segment, I was thinking about this, and there's a segment on NPR Morning Edition, Friday morning actually, about a film made recently about a Swedish commune. Now, some of you are too young to know this, but in the 60s and 70s, it was a really cool idea to go off and live in a commune. Right? If you had families, all the, you know, the more the merrier. They were all mixed up together, and you may have had several parents hanging around. And so this was I thought it was one of these reviews where they pander to the subject much more than actually take a critical eye. But the worldview comes through, and at the very end of it, one of the guys, he's really looking back nostalgically. He was too young to be involved in it, but he said, I guess this was from a guy who was involved. He said, you know, this was the, what more could you have in life than this sense of community that you could have in the commune? See, that gets at the heart of it. They've rejected the true God. They've rejected fellowship with God. The best they can do is hang out with a bunch of people in a house and try to replicate the idea of what it means to have fellowship with God and each other. And that is such a powerful description of every vain invention of man. And it is vain, right? It takes work to make for yourself a cistern. There's a certain emphasis on that in this passage. They hewed themselves cisterns. And as, again, Trapp calls it, it is... I lost my place in my notes here. He calls it industrious folly. There are so many unbelievers who are very industrious in their folly. They work very hard to do everything they can to reject the true God, to turn away from it, to cut out for themselves cisterns. But the cisterns always crack, and their lives always fail, and it's very empty. It's actually very pathetic, isn't it, to think of people living that way because they rejected the true God. But even though I just spent several minutes saying that, that's not the point of the passage. The point of the passage is that these are not heathens who don't know God. These are God's people. That's why there are two evils. There's a certain emphasis in the start of verse 13. My people have committed two evils. The first evil is that they have forsaken me. And although it is true that in the general sense the heathen, the Gentiles, have forsaken God, and that Paul develops that in Romans 1, yet there's a particular emphasis here. They, of all people, have forsaken me. I'm the one who brought them out of Egypt. I gave them my law. I drew them to myself as holiness unto the Lord, as he says early in the chapter. And they, having the source of all life, have forsaken me. How irrational can you be to forsake the true God and to turn and to make something for yourself? Now, to try to bring it to home, I think Matthew Henry says it better than I can. Listen to what Matthew Henry says to try to drive it to home for us. What does it mean to be an idolater? Well, it's not just setting up sticks and stones. It's doing this sort of thing. And Matthew Henry says this: if we make an idol of any creature, wealth or pleasure or honor, if we place our happiness in it and promise ourselves the comfort and satisfaction in it which are to be had in God only, if we make it our joy and love, our hope and confidence, we shall find it a cistern, which we take a great deal of pains to hew out and fill, and at the best it will hold but a little water, and that dead and flat, and soon corrupting and becoming nauseous. Nay, it is a broken cistern that cracks and cleaves in hot weather, so that the water is lost when we have most need of it. Let us therefore with purpose of heart cleave to the Lord only, for whither else shall we go? He has the words of eternal life. So that's the powerful introduction, the case that God makes through Jeremiah against the people. And as I said, in the remaining time, I'd like to draw out some of the other ways that support it in the passage. But let me pause here. It looked like Mr. Covington was going to say something, and then if you have other comments or questions... feel free to add those too.
It seems to me that covetousness seems to be the higher personality. That I see somebody with something that I want, so I go be like them. I mean, there's several references. You know, when they saw the Assyrians or whoever that were able to come in and conquer them, well, God obviously, if he was ever there, is no longer with us, so we'll go after that God. And then the idea of the commune is we're trying to make everybody equal. Same thing we're trying to do with our welfare systems and everything else. Instead of, and I understand people have hardships, but instead of getting up and going to work and learning how to build on what you've got, it's, well, I grew up in this environment, so you guys have got the money, owe me a little bit to do everything you want. The notion that man, I mean, it's a total ignorance, not a willful ignorance on the course of history. I mean, here you had Adam and Eve, and it only went downhill. It never built up, and ever, in science, I mean, it's always entropy, backing it down. There's without God's action, there's no reverse of the entropy, the trend of more chaos.
That's right.
And men see it, and men know it, but they ignore it because the wishes of their heart and their vanity that I can do it. That seems to me to be the heart of the problem.
Yeah, you mentioned covetousness. That was one thing I thought in terms of application, because so often people seek for fulfillment in their wealth, and it may not be money, it may be other hobbies or possessions of some kind. And that, you know, when Paul says covetousness is idolatry, it's flowing along the same lines as this. It's really seeking after vanity when you're rejecting the true God.
The whole advertising campaign that goes on in America, you haven't got it, this is what you need or you want, and for $9.95 down, you can have it.
Or even zero down.
Zero down, never mind the cost.
For the really big purchases, right? Yeah, that's right. Any other comments? Let me just trace out two things, two lines. First, although I focused on the sin of idolatry, and that is, you might say, gross idolatry, that is the worship of other gods, there are other sins that are mentioned, and they're not separate. It's all a package. And actually, Mr. Covington has mentioned one of them. First, you can notice in verses 18 and also in 36 and following, one of their sins was a futile reliance on other nations. They saw Egypt, they saw Assyria. They said, let's rely on these guys. They'll take care of us against, well, maybe the other one, you know, the one they didn't choose. But there was a reliance on the other nations, and God charges with them with that, because that also is covenant breaking. They were not to rely on the other nations. They were to rely on God. Second charge is violence. And you can see it mentioned in verse 20. Nope, I can't even read my own notes here. Verse 20. I know where it is. So anyway, verse 30. I'll stop trying to read my notes and then I'll be okay. Verse 30. Your sword has devoured your prophets. So there they, I mean, that's more irrationality. They cut off the source of rebuke. But then in verse 34, the blood of the lives of the poor innocents, there also is a reference to violence. And the reign of Manasseh was characterized that way. He filled Jerusalem from one end to the other with blood. So that sin also was something they were charged with. Thirdly, sexual immorality. Now, the language, as you notice as I read the chapter, uses the metaphor of sexual immorality. It's mentioned in verse 20. You lay down playing the harlot, and then it's developed further with the reference to these dromedaries and donkeys and so forth. Now, it is true that God often uses the language of sexual immorality, adultery, to describe his people's unfaithfulness to them when they worship other gods. But unhappily, it was also literally true. The pagan deities of Baal and the female accompaniment of Baal were said to be worshipped by sexual prostitution. So you went up to the hill. There are references to going up on the hill, and there was a prostitute there, and that was supposed to be a way you worship God. There were fertility cults. It's all very disgusting. But the point I want to make is that when we think of idolatry, especially in our multicultural society, we think of idolatry as being an interesting thing to study. This is their God, and this is the way they worship their God. But they don't tell you that they also killed people to worship their God, and that their a large part of their worship was involving sexual immorality. Well, maybe they do tell you, but that's, you know, just extra interest. It was a whole package. The idolatry was connected to gross sin, and that's not just in, you know, that includes our European ancestors. Okay, I'm not just talking about those guys in Palestine. That's a large part of the pagan corruption which they are charged with. But beyond that, sin is characterized in different ways. We've already noted that sin is characterized as being irrational. And you can see it developed, emphasized further in verse 27, saying, "To a tree you are my father, and to a stone you gave birth to me." All right, so maybe they didn't literally say that, but that was the implication. Some pagans became very sophisticated and said, "Oh, we don't worship the rock, we worship the spirit of the rock." Okay. But really, what is the implication of it? Your God can be represented by a rock. What does that say about your God? And so that's the sort of mockery that you'll find in the prophets in many cases. Verse 32 also takes it up, the irrationality of it. "Can a virgin forget her ornaments, or a bride her attire? Yet you, my people, have forgotten me days without number." What? This doesn't make any sense. Does a bride forget the ornaments and her attire, and yet you have done this? Idolatry is also self-destructive. And I've mentioned that already, but look at verse 19. Very strong statement. Your own wickedness will correct you, and your backslidings will rebuke you. Know therefore and see that it is an evil and bitter thing that you have forsaken the Lord your God. And that forsaken is then expressed in terms of, and the fear of me is not in you. There are other ways in which their sinfulness could be described. How true it is that to stray from the ways of God only brings bitterness and sorrow. And that's a very sad fact, which is, of course, shown very prominently in their own history. And that's repeated again in verse 37, that they will go into exile because of that. Let me just note quickly, there are lots of other aspects of their sin that we could mention. They deny their sin. Sinners are almost always in denial. Is that a psychological term? Anyway, it's a biblical description. They're saying, "Oh, well, we haven't sinned." You may have noticed that as I read through that. I wrote down several of the verses. You know, we didn't do that. We're not idolaters. And, you know, you want to say, is there anyone really there? Do you know what you're doing? But let me conclude on this one, which is a rather striking one. And that's in verse 25. "You have said, there is no hope. No, for I have loved aliens, and after them I will go." There's something very poignant and, again, pathetic in that statement. They're basically saying there's no hope for repentance. No matter what you say, Jeremiah, I'm going after these idols. Although it should call forth our sympathy, it should also we should also realize that that's a very wicked attitude to have. It is true that you cannot repent in your own strength. But it is true again and again, and God will make it clear that God is the one who changes hearts. And so to have that kind of despair against God is the final rejection of God. To say I have no hope is to say that there is no God, because God is always the source of hope. So if they were casting themselves on God and said, "We have no hope in ourselves, save us," that would be one thing. But when they say, finally, "There's no hope, forget it, Jeremiah, you might as well not say anything to us," then that's a wicked rejection of God and of his power to work and to save. So it's a very, well, the whole book is rather sobering, isn't it? But it's a very sober reminder that when we find ourselves in trouble, we should not look at ourselves for help. We should not look to our broken cisterns. Even if we feel in ourselves that despair that there is no hope, we should say God is the source of all living waters, and we should turn to him. We should ask him to renew in us a love for him. Well, this is why I called it Studies in Jeremiah. Okay, we looked at the first 13 verses in some detail, I think, right? And then we kind of looked at the rest of it. And that's generally my plan from week to week, is to try to focus on one part, This was a little bit longer than most chapters, but most of them are still too much to cover in much detail. So we'll all nod our heads and say yes, that we will abide by that approach. Yeah, okay. Any comments or questions? Let's be close.
I'm just thinking about, at the time Jeremiah is giving this, Josiah is likely to be the king.
This is probably a very early prophecy, so Josiah would be king. And that's an important fact. I'm glad you mentioned that. Go ahead.
So I'm just thinking, here you got Josiah on the one side crying out to God to purge the nation, and you have Jeremiah giving this, and still people say we have no hope.
Yeah.
Now, here God is pouring out all the means of grace that have been provided all along, and there's still this attitude.
You get the Golden Marker Award. Yeah, that's very well said, and it's a very important point of the historical context that they... This comes in the context of a godly king, probably. This is probably an early prophecy of Jeremiah, and of a godly prophet, and still they say, forget it. There's no hope for us. And of course, the amazing thing is that Jeremiah prophesied for 40 years to a nation that said that. It shows the goodness of God to call them back to himself, and of course, the goodness shown to the faithful remnant, ultimately.
Certainly, if you reject God's means of grace, there isn't another means out there.
That's right. Just broken cisterns. Yeah, that's right. So there was no hope in that sense because they refused to make use of the means he had appointed. That's a very good point, and that is part of some religions. You know, this mention that we said of, you know, has any nation changed their gods? Well, I mean, if you change your gods in the Muslim culture, you know, you're executed, and that goes back much farther than Islam to other religions. But I think it's still even a part of the modern mind. Some of you, I think, have this experience. If you talk to someone about your life as an unbeliever, they'll often say to you, well, I can't believe that was really the way you were then. They really don't believe that a person can change. And I think maybe we've talked about a case, you know, where people, as unbelievers, are really unwilling even to consider the idea, say there is no possibility of change. And it's largely because they rejected, as you said, any outside force, any source of work from God. Is that what you were saying? That they're really saying there's no hope within me, and therefore there is no hope at all.
I
see, yeah.
You're talking about Josiah being the king. A lot of parallels with the current administration. Christians, all right, George Bush is in the White House, things are going to be good. It's not George Bush in the White House, it's he's calling on the Lord and calling on people. Reading this, I mean, here you have Josiah giving the example, Jeremiah telling this is what's going to happen if you don't. People don't listen.
Yeah. That's right.
And I just wonder, where does a real modern church, not you know, the 995, we can live a good life, but the people really seeking the Lord, where does that leave us today? What are we to do? Are we to carry on the remnant and someday something will happen? Or are we supposed to be doing something right now?
Yes to both. I mean, I think that the example of Jeremiah's words is an encouragement to us, but we also have the promise of the new covenant and the working of the Spirit on a broader scale. So I think we have the hope that as we call people to come to the spring of living water, that His Spirit will bless that. But we ourselves have to be faithful in it, and I think maybe that was what you're getting at. Unless there's a group of people who really take this seriously, then there is no testimony at all.
As you read through the entire book, and there's no evidence that anybody heard his word and took it really seriously.
But there are only a handful of people who seem to support Jeremiah, and they tend to be, well, there was a foreigner, this Ethiopian fellow who rescued him out of the pit, and there were, you know, a few court officials, but there's very little popular support, apparently, at least from what you can read in the book. That's right. Okay, well, let's close in prayer.